So we turn back this morning to Exodus chapter 4, as we're in the middle of this chapter, working our way through this glorious gospel book of the Old Testament. Let's begin just with looking to the Lord more in prayer. Father in heaven, as we have just sung in prayer, we do desire for your Spirit to prepare the ground of our hearts, that it would be open and receive the seed of your word, that it would be received, that it would take root, and that it would bear fruit for your name. Father, your Spirit alone can do that. We can think great thoughts, I can say great words, but without your Spirit bringing life, it is simply words. So Lord, may your word prevail this morning, even beyond what I have prepared. May your message, your word, work in each of our hearts, that truly we would see Christ and lift him up as Lord in our hearts, in our lives, that you be glorified. In his name we pray. Amen. Well, for the last chapter and a half of this book, we have been seeing Moses at the burning bush, standing with bare feet on holy ground before a bush that is burning but not consumed. And the Lord, Yahweh, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, appears, manifests himself to Moses in the burning bush, revealing himself and his purposes to deliver his people out of bondage in Egypt, and to do so through Moses, his deliverer, to bring them out, to redeem them. Why? Just to bring them out? Just to give them rest from their hard labors? No. But that they might be his people, that they might love, trust, worship, and serve him as his special possession. All these things we've been looking at are a type of Christ. We must remember that Moses is just a type. He is not the anti-type. He is not the reality. He is not the Messiah. While many aspects of his birth, his preservation, his calling, his preparation, the ways God would use him to deliver his people are serving us as pointing us to Christ, he himself, Moses himself, was a sinner. And he himself was unlike Christ and instead like us. And one of the ways he was like us and not like Christ is that he struggled with accepting his calling from God. He objected. He doubted God's very word. In fact, in our text for today, he's going to tell God to send someone else. And in doing so, invite God's wrath. If you'll follow along with me in the text, and if it helps you in the outline in your bulletin, point number one this morning, we're going to see Moses' objection. This is now his third objection. So imagine the patience of God. Moses' objection, God's sovereign assurance. Exodus 4, verse 10. Then Moses said to the Lord, "Please, Lord, I have never been eloquent, neither recently nor in time past, nor since you have spoken to your servant, for I am slow of speech and slow of tongue." The Lord said to him, "Who has made man's mouth? Or who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Now then go. And I, even I, will be with your mouth and teach you what you are to say." Verse 10, Moses says something to the Lord. We'll come back to that in a few moments. But he says something I suspect many of us can identify with. "I'm not eloquent. I'm slow of speech. I'm slow of tongue." And there are differences of thinking among biblical scholars as to what exactly Moses means here by these words. Some say it has to do with Moses in the past 40 years forgetting his Egyptian, not having a good grasp of the Egyptian language anymore, and thus not being a good choice to go and approach Pharaoh. Some think he's saying that he'd have trouble communicating in Hebrew to the Israelites, that he'd lost grasp of the Hebrew language during those many years in Midian. But those explanations don't seem to fit with the context. Specifically verse 11, where God responds by talking about making man's mouth, making the mute, the deaf, the seeing, the blind. These are referring to disabilities. And if that's what Moses' objection is focused on, this would have likely been some sort of a speech impediment Moses had. Literally, he says into verse 10, I am heavy of speech. I am heavy of tongue. Words don't come easily. I have trouble talking, perhaps dealing with stammering or stuttering or having trouble finding the right words. I'm not a good public speaker, Lord. I'm not effective. Moses is embarrassed by his speaking ability because perhaps of some speech impediment or a stutter or just difficulty in speaking well in front of a group. Believe it or not, I can identify with some of the things Moses is saying here. You know, I sensed it in PJ as he shared earlier, some of the same thing. I'm not a natural born communicator. I am not a natural public speaker. You should have seen me in my senior year of high school in speech class. I wouldn't want to have listened to me. In fact, as a child, I wasn't even able to say sensible words or put together a sentence until I was 4 years old. In fact, as a child, I could read far better than I could speak. I'm not one who can get up and speak well on the spot on any given topic without being well prepared. Those of you who have been here and part of this church know that. I'm not effective at extemporaneous speaking. And in that, actually, just like Moses here, I have to constantly be on guard against pride, against a false humility in what God's calling me to do, not having my eyes on what people think about me, not wanting to be embarrassed, you know, not wanting people to think less of me. Because why? Because I'm not what this is about. No matter what our struggles or difficulties or disabilities might be, and what God calls us to do and say despite our disabilities, it's a demonstration of God's grace, right? God's power, God's ability through us. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4, that we have the treasure of the gospel in us, Christian. The treasure of God's glory in the face of Christ in us. But how does Paul put it? 2 Corinthians 4, verse 7. He says, but we have this treasure in earthen vessels, or jars of clay, so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not of ourselves. See it? We're the earthen vessel, so that the greatness of God's power may be known. It's our inability, it's our weaknesses, even our disability, that becomes a platform for what? God's ability. God's power, God's glory. Lingan Duncan says here, it is interesting that we are told that Egyptian magicians were usually thought to be very eloquent in their speech. And it seems here that God has deliberately chosen an ineloquent spokesman so that the message stands out more than the messenger. Shouldn't we all desire that? That the message stands out more than the messenger. As Paul speaks about this in 2 Corinthians 12, how God works in these ways, how he uses us with our weaknesses, with our limitations, so that what? What does Paul, how does Paul put it? So that his grace is our sufficiency, so that his power is perfected in weaknesses. Which is why Paul could then go on to say that what? That he could boast about his weaknesses. That he could be content in his ministry with weaknesses, with insults and distresses and persecutions and difficulties. How? Because he said it was for Christ's sake. It was for Christ's sake. Because then Christ could be more clearly seen in him. And that's what it's about, not us. But this point, verse 10, Moses isn't quite there yet. Look again at what Moses says, verse 10. Please, Lord, I have never been eloquent, neither recently, nor in time past, nor since you have spoken to your servant, nor since you have spoken in this burning bush. Even in this time you've been speaking to me here, Lord, I still can't speak well. Look at this. He addresses God as Lord. He calls himself the Lord's servant. But in the same sentence, he's saying, I'm the wrong man for the job, Lord. And apparently, you haven't done for me what needs to be done if you're going to deliver Israel through me. As one observes here, it is ironic that Moses does not seem to be too slow of speech in criticizing his maker. I think a man who will argue face to face with God at a burning bush could probably hold his own against the human king. You know, this really isn't so much a speech problem here, we're going to see it a little bit later, as it is an obedience problem, coming out of a pride problem. Been there? Because think about this. Did the effectiveness of God's call to Moses to deliver Israel depend at all on Moses' speaking ability? On Moses' eloquence? Or did it depend on the promise and power of Almighty God? The God who ordained that Moses be slow of speech. The God who then ordained that Moses would be the one he would send to do this. This is why God says what he says in verse 11. Who has made man's mouth? Who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Is it not I, Yahweh? This is an amazing verse. God is sovereign over our physical infirmities, over our disabilities. Though these things are part of the curse of sin in this present world, they are ordained by God and used by God in accomplishing his purposes in our lives. God is sovereign over every aspect of who we are and what we can and can't do. Think about this. Isn't this just what Moses needed to hear at this point? We've been seeing this all throughout this passage. God says just what he needs to hear, not what we would normally say. He says, I am the Lord. I am Yahweh. And I made you the way you are. And Moses, I am calling you to trust me and obey me in what I am calling you to do. So what should have been Moses' response here? Okay, Lord, if you made me this way, and if you have then called me to do this, I trust you will enable me. You will work through me, even through my disability, to fulfill your promise. So I will go, knowing you've made me, knowing you've called me, knowing you will be with me. You are God. Yes, Lord. Think of the man born blind in John 9. Do you remember that? How the disciples, Jesus' disciples, wanted to know if this blindness was due to some sin in his parents or to some sin in his own life. And Jesus responded that it wasn't due to a sin of his parents or him, but that, quote, the works of God should be revealed in him. That in that man's case, after enduring a lifetime of blindness, ordained by God, the glory of Jesus as Lord and Savior would be made known through his healing, so that he and many others would believe on Christ and be saved from their sin. Those years of blindness had a purpose in God's plan. Or think of the story of Mephibosheth, Saul's grandson in 2 Samuel. Remember him? You know what happened to him at 5 years old? His nurse accidentally dropped him as she was rushing out. She dropped him and he became lame in both feet. And he was lame until the day he died. But remember how he, being adopted into David's family, was used by God to be for us a beautiful picture of our adoption through Christ into God's family. Perhaps you're familiar with the story of Johnny Erickson Tata. She was paralyzed in a diving accident at age 17, became a paraplegic. And how by God's grace, she came to embrace God's good sovereignty over her disability. And God has used this powerfully in her own life, her own trust in Jesus Christ, her own sanctification process, as well as through her in the lives of many others to demonstrate the grace and power of God, even in him choosing not to heal her physically in this life. In recent years, she's been dealing with breast cancer. Well, last month, Johnny Erickson Tata spoke at the Strange Fire Conference at Grace Community Church in Southern California. That's the church where John MacArthur is the pastor. I don't know if you've heard of this conference. A lot of good things came out of that. And I just want to share with you how she ended her moving address. You can watch or listen to the whole thing online. I'd encourage you to do that. But just for a few minutes, listen to how she closed her address.
Some time ago, Ken and I had a chance to visit the Holy Land. And he did not tell me our tour itinerary, but I knew that we were going to go to the city of Old Jerusalem. And that we did. I was in my push wheelchair, not this power one, and he bumped me down the Via Dolorosa. You don't go up the Via Dolorosa, you go down it when you're in a wheelchair. And we got to the bottom, and we wheeled over the cobbled stone streets, and to the right was the Temple Mount. We made a left-hand turn, went past St. Anne's Church, and then all of a sudden the path opens up, and oh my goodness, would you look at this. Ken, come here, look at this. It's the Pool of Bethesda. Oh, Ken, you would not believe how many times I used to picture myself here as one of those people with disabilities. The place was dead quiet. All the tour buses must have been down at the Dead Sea, and it was beautiful. It was quiet. And I leaned there on the guardrail of the old ruin. And while Ken, he ran down and went into the cisterns to see if there really was any water left in the Pool of Bethesda. But while I was there alone, I was alone just with myself and with my Savior. And tears streaming down my face. Oh, Jesus. Thank you. Thank you for a no answer to a request for physical healing. You really knew what you were doing so many years ago. Because a no answer to a request for physical healing has purged so much sin out of my life, so much selfishness and bitterness, and I know I've got a long way to go. But every day, I want to wake up, and I want to be a different Johnny than I was yesterday. I want to be a Johnny that you've created, that you've destined me to be. Oh, God, help me to step into that. A no answer, Lord Jesus, to a request for physical healing has meant that I'm depending more on your grace, that it's increasing my compassion for others who are hurt and disabled. It's helped me put complaining behind me. It's stretched my hope. It has pushed me to give thanks in times of sorrow. It has increased my faith. It has strengthened my hope of heaven, and it's made me love you so much more, so much more. It is such a safe, wonderful thing to be beckoned into the inner sanctum of the fellowship of sharing in your sufferings. And I would not trade it for any amount of walking. That is the deeper healing. That's the real healing. When Charles Wesley writes that Jesus has risen with healing, in his wings. That's the kind of healing that you would not trade for anything. No amount of walking. So my question to you today is, do you see yourself at the Pool of Bethesda? Maybe number 15 in a long line of 35 people waiting for your problems to get fixed? Are you wondering why God hasn't removed the disappointment? Why he's not given healing when you have so desperately asked for it? Well, you know what? God may remove your suffering, and that will be great cause for praise. But if not, he will use it. He will use anything and everything that stands in the way of his fellowship with you. So let God mold you and make you, transform you from glory to glory. That's the deeper healing. And you do not have to break your neck to receive it.
The question is, in our weaknesses, do we really want the glory of Christ? Do we really want his glory to transform us from within, to be made manifest, even in our weaknesses? Or do we want things our way instead? Do we want perfect speech, perfect sight, perfect hearing, perfect children, perfect circumstances? Or do we desire and long for our lives, our abilities, our disabilities to be surrendered to the will of God? Verse 12, God then says to Moses again what he needs to hear. Now then, go, and I, even I, will be with your mouth and teach you what you are to say. Again, it's a trust issue, right? It's an obedience issue, not a speech problem issue. This is now the third time at the burning bush that God has commanded Moses to go. I will equip you. I'll be with you. I'll make your words effective. I'll be with your mouth. So go, Moses. Trusting my promises, my work through you. Believe that everything will work out exactly the way I designed it to. Go. What would our response have been? In our own strength? In our own thoughts? Probably just like Moses. Point number two, Moses' rejection, God's anger. Moses' rejection, God's anger. Verse 13, but he said, and don't look over that contrast word of but he said, please, Lord, now send the message by whomever you will. Which is a more literal translation from the Hebrew. Actually, more literally, it's please, Lord, now send by the hand which you send. But the sense here is just what many translators have put here. Please, Lord, send someone else. Send this message by whomever you will, implied, just not me. And we know this is a sinful response by Moses, a rejection of God's call, an unwillingness to obey his command by what verse 14 says of God's response to this. Then the anger of the Lord burned against Moses. And if you see in Scripture the anger of the Lord, you will know it is a holy anger, because God's a holy God. It can be nothing other than a holy anger against our sin. Moses is saying, I don't want to do it, Lord. I have your promise, I have your presence, I have your power, but that's not enough, Lord. This is just too great of a burden. I want my way, not your way. So Lord, if you could just find someone else, that'd be great. Which brings to mind something Jesus said in Luke 6:46, which often the Lord brings back to my mind, when he said, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? Have you been noticing something about the use of Lord in this passage? The Lord speaks to Moses here using his covenant name, Yahweh, I am, Lord in all caps. When you see Lord in all caps, that's Yahweh, his covenant name. As we saw a couple weeks ago, this name communicates the fullness of who God is. But Moses, in his self-focused rebellion, does not address God using that name, acknowledging his eternality, his sufficiency, his authority over his life. No, because Moses in his heart is not giving God the rightful place. Moses twice here, in response to Yahweh, uses the Hebrew word Adonai, Lord, small O-R-D, Adonai, which in that day could be used as a polite gesture to a human authority, to your boss. It certainly is a term that can and is rightly used of God as our master in Scripture. But in the context here, it's as if, as one puts it, it's as if Moses is demoting God in his heart. And it's no surprise what we see in verse 14. Then the anger of the Lord, all caps, Yahweh, burned against Moses. God will later reveal to Moses that he is slow to anger. But the fact that he is slow to anger does not mean he does not get angry. He is holy. And that holiness must include a righteous indignation against sin and sinners. As Philip Ryken says here, it's not that God lost his temper, for God cannot sin. But he was angry in the sense that he was filled with righteous indignation. God had a right to be angry. He had patiently answered all of Moses' objections. He had dealt with his objections. But when Moses refused to obey him and thus glorify him, it was right and good for God to be angry. For this sin, along with many other sins, God could have justly sent Moses on the spot straight to hell, which is just what every one of us deserves as well. The anger of Yahweh kindled against us. But what does God do with Moses here? What does he do with all his people who are in Christ? Does he consume Moses in his holy wrath as Moses deserves? No. Point number three, God's gracious provision. God's gracious provision. And he said, middle of verse 14, and he said, is there not your brother Aaron the Levite? I know that he speaks fluently. And moreover, behold, he is coming out to meet you. When he sees you, he will be glad in his heart. You are to speak to him and put the words in his mouth. And I, even I, will be with your mouth and his mouth, and I will teach you what you are to do. Moreover, he shall speak for you to the people, and he will be as a mouth for you, and you will be as God to him. You shall take in your hand the staff with which you shall perform the signs. What does God do for Moses? Instead of pouring out his just wrath, he provides for Moses a substitute, Aaron, who will speak to Pharaoh in Moses' place. Look at something in verse 14. Okay, if Aaron is Moses' brother, why does God call him to Moses, your brother Aaron the Levite? I mean, how many other brothers named Aaron does Moses have? Moses couldn't have understood this at the time. But years later, when he is writing this account of Exodus for the Israelites in the wilderness, he includes this reference to Aaron the Levite. Why? Because Aaron the Levite became for Moses at that moment Aaron the high priest. Moses would be Israel's old covenant deliverer. Moses was to be a type of Christ, the new covenant deliverer. But as we said earlier, Moses himself needed Christ as a sinner. So at this point of Moses' sin, when God uncovers his pride, exposes his rebellion, God gives him Aaron the Levite. Aaron as a type of Christ, the high priest. Christ who would someday offer himself as the sacrifice for Moses' sin. Christ who can speak well, who spoke to his father only words of obedience, words of submission, words of trust. Middle of verse 14, God says, "And moreover, behold, he, Aaron, is coming out to meet you, and when he sees you, he will be glad in heart." Aaron is coming out to meet you, which means what? What does that mean? That Aaron is coming out to meet him as he's standing before the Lord at the burning bush. What does that mean? That God has already started sending Aaron. We don't know what specifically on a human level prompted Aaron to leave Egypt at that point. Perhaps to tell Moses that the Pharaoh who had wanted him dead is now dead himself. We don't know how risky it was, how many ways that God protected him as he snuck out of Egypt to go meet Moses. But what we do know is that this whole thing is an amazing work of God's providence. Who is Aaron? Aaron is Moses' older brother, the firstborn. So God had prepared Aaron from eternity past to be a picture of Christ for Moses. Coming. Look at this. "Behold, he is coming to be your substitute. And when he sees you, he will be glad in his heart." Aaron will be happy. As a type of Christ, Aaron will be happy to do what you have refused to do, to honor and obey me in speaking to Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. Just as Christ, Hebrews chapter 12, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising its shame, endured the ridicule and wrath of the king of this world, Satan, despising its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. You know, we asked a couple of weeks ago, why God bothered to use Moses? You know, he was so much trouble, just like we are. Why not avoid all this trouble and just, God, deliver your people immediately and directly without Moses? Well, we can ask the same thing here about God using Aaron and now bringing Aaron into this. The question I want to ask us this morning is, was Aaron God's plan B? Was Aaron God's plan B? Was Aaron a secondary thought in God's plan? Was he necessary baggage because of Moses' refusal? You know, that just complicated God's best. So this is kind of second best. Or, in God's sovereignty, is this exactly what God ordained to display his grace and teach Moses, teach the Israelites, and teach us the gospel? More of Christ. Aaron is not plan B. Why not? Because Moses, just like us, needed a high priest. Moses' disobedience, Moses' sin did not take God by surprise, and now, you know, God had to scramble to figure out something else. We see this because Aaron, in the plan and leading of God, is already on his way to meet Moses. Aaron had, perhaps days before this, already left Egypt. Just like Adam's sin in the garden did not send God scrambling for a plan B. Why? Because Christ, the Lamb of God, was already on the way, slain from when? From the foundation of the world. Revelation 13, verse 8. So just as Moses, the deliverer of Israel, is a picture of Christ, because Moses himself is a sinner, he needed Aaron to also serve as a picture, a type of Christ. And so in Moses and Aaron, we have here two types of Christ, each of them serving in roles that foreshadow his work of redemption. And look at how God here defines the relationship between them in verses 15 and 16. Verse 15, "Moses, you are to speak to him and put the words in his mouth." So we see that Aaron's role will be subordinate to Moses' role. Aaron will speak only what Moses says, just as Christ said nothing apart from his Father. In John chapter 12, here's what Jesus said, For I did not speak on my own initiative, but the Father himself who sent me has given me a commandment as to what to say and what to speak. I know that his commandment is eternal life. Therefore, the things I speak, Jesus said, I speak just as the Father has told me. In this respect, Aaron was to Moses as Jesus was to the Father. But lest Moses think too highly of himself and trust himself, you know, Moses, you're just a type here, okay? Lest Moses think it's him and it's his authority commanding Aaron, God goes on to clarify to Moses, middle of verse 15, and I, even I, will be with your mouth and his mouth, and I will teach you what you are to do. God tells Moses that's actually his words, his authority behind Moses' words and Moses' authority. And then God continues to define the relationship between Moses and Aaron, continuing to picture the relationship between God the Father and God the Son. Verse 16. Moreover, he shall speak for you to the people, and he will be as a mouth for you, and you will be as God to him. You know, this would be a really awkward verse without all this typology going on. Aaron showing forth the will of Moses to the people, revealing to them the person and purpose of Moses, just as Jesus revealed the Father. So, now that God has graciously answered all of Moses' objections, now that God has given him Aaron instead of pouring out his just wrath, at this point, God doesn't even bother to tell Moses to go anymore because it's assumed that he will go. Because having known the mercy of God, having been given grace upon grace, Moses will go. Just like everyone who has truly experienced the cross of Christ will go. And so finally, verse 17, God simply tells Moses, don't forget your staff. Take your staff with which you shall perform the signs, because that staff would be a symbol of Christ, the humble overcoming the arrogant, the debased and despised, what? Shepherd, conquering the powerful Egyptians, redeeming God's people from their bondage, just like Christ. Moses has said, send someone else. And even before he sinned, God sent Aaron to be his substitute. So what about you? What about me? Have we passed this test that Moses failed? Have we perfectly trusted God and submitted to his authority? Have we perfectly believed his word and obeyed his call in our lives? No. So then in ourselves, God's anger, God's holy wrath burns against us, and we stand in need of an Aaron to be our high priest, one who takes our place before the king. One who came to us even in our rebellion and yet was glad in his heart. One who said to his Father, not my will, but yours be done. And who went obediently to the cross to bear the wrath that we deserved. Let's pray. Father, thank you again for your word. Thank you again for reminding us that you are such a patient and gracious God, that you are a sovereign God, and that sovereignty is good. Help us, Father, to again learn from these examples before us, given to us, as the apostle said, for our instruction, given to us to point us to Christ, for all that we need, to be your redeemed people, to know your peace, and to live, whatever our circumstance, however you've ordained our path, to live in the joy of glorifying you and serving you and becoming more and more like Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.